Greetings. It's good to be back. I was away last weekend and I missed you all. I heard a lot of things about the fellow who preached across the spectrum. So Scott's a good friend. He's a loose cannon, but I continue this morning on a series in which we're addressing seven letters that were written to churches sometime in the first, second century. We're on the third letter this morning. The main thing that I want us to see this morning is a promise that was written to a church a long time ago, and I believe is written to us as well. And it's the promise that Jesus would come to the church gathered, to all of those people brought together in it, including us, and he would come to tell us who we are. That he would come to us and give us a new name. The world we live in, all of you will agree with this, is full of destructive power. Evil, some call it, Satan, all kinds of names have been pronounced over this fact. But there is a dark side in the world, is there not? Those who are willing to look at it will see that it is immensely strong. And one of the ways that it works its destructive power is to come to people like you and me and tell us who we are, giving us a name for ourselves that we wear about our neck like a sign in the midst of the crowds, which we look at and understand as ourselves. And maybe it comes from our friends or our families or our work. Maybe it comes from our successes or our failures, but those names that we're given by the powers in this world, they're dangerous. In the letter that we look at together this morning, there's a lot. It's in Revelation chapter 2, and it's verses 12 through 17. It was written to a church in a place called Pergamum. Some of what is in that letter will not occupy us because there's more than we can address in this small time. But what I want us to see really are two things. One is the way that that community is praised, and then specifically the promise at the end of the letter, which is that Jesus would come and give a new name. I want to read it, and if you want to follow along in your own Bible, it's chapter 2, verses 12 and following, and I have the words up here, and so you can read there. Here's how it goes. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear to listen, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. In the center of that letter, there is some blame. People in that church have made some mistakes. They followed some teachers that have been teaching a dangerous understanding of freedom, the Nicolaitans, Balaam and Balak. They have been following these fellows into fornication and food eaten to idolatry. This is a big subject. It will be central in the letter that we read next week, and so I'm going to leave it until then, and we'll come back to that. In the beginning and the end of this letter, there is praise for something that this community is doing right, and then a promise for those who will prevail. And this will be our subject for this morning. I want you to begin with me to see that the Spirit of Christ praises this church because they are doing well despite where they find themselves in the world. And this is the term that the Spirit gives. They live where Satan's throne is. This brings us into the subject of Satan. I spent a lot of time studying this week and last week. It made my week a little miserable. I recognized right at the start when I read this myself that I was reticent to bring this subject up because Satan is a subject that's kind of uncomfortable to talk about, isn't it? There are good reasons. There are good reasons why thoughtful, well-meaning people in the world, Christian or not, are reticent to discuss this subject. And one of those reasons is that popular culture has presented us with a figure of Satan that is just plain ridiculous. Do you know what I mean? Here's an example. This is an image that's captured from a very fun television show, Saturday Night Live. That is an actor, Will Ferrell, dressed as Satan. Does anyone know this skit? Let me explain it. Garth Brooks was the guest. Garth Brooks is a very accomplished musician, for those of you who don't know. He's in his apartment, and he can't figure out the lyrics for a hit song, and he cries out in anguish, "I would sell my soul for a hit song." Satan appears, begins to share some fresh ideas for hit songs. Mondays, boy, I hate Mondays. They make me so steamed. Weekends, I prefer the weekends. That's one of his songs. Fred's Got Slacks, another song. Zoinkus Boinkus, I just got bit by the love bat and it's driving me mad. Is anyone with me here? This is ridiculous. And one of the reasons why we're hesitant to talk about Satan is because the popular cultural image is pretty much ridiculous. A man dressed in a red suit with horns who helps people write hit songs, and sometimes they're not so great. That's the best of why we don't want to talk about this subject. There are other reasons, which I think are more deep-seated and are more reason for us to be hesitant. Here's a second reason. The term Satan can be used to escape responsibility for our own actions. Historically, in our country, in the system of jurisprudence, there have been many high-profile examples where people have committed heinous crimes and their defense is, the devil made me do it. And that's the most outstanding example, but the fact is, it's quite easy to turn the subject of Satan into a way of evading responsibility for my own bad choices. And I think well-meaning religious folks are often guilty of this, doing something that they know they shouldn't do, which they have the power not to do, and at the end of it, just blaming Satan. The devil made me do it. This is a second reason why we're reticent to address this subject and to treat it with any seriousness. There's a third reason. I think this is one of the most ugly, and it is the way that this subject can be used to oppress people by frightening them. The preacher who stands before a crowd of folks who've come to listen to learn about God's goodness, and then this preacher uses this tool to frighten people into behaving in just this way or that way with the threat of punishment from this divine, powerful agent that will ruin their lives if they won't follow the plan that he lays out. Do you know what I mean? I've seen this myself in various ways. I taught in the city of Philadelphia for 1 year, and there was a boy and a girl who had to stay after because they had committed some, they did something wrong. It was like a detention, and I was a teacher. This was a Christian school. The little boy was acting up while I was sitting there with him. The little girl, Melissa, looked at him and said, "Ooh, you better behave. If you don't, Satan's going to throw you in his lake of fire where the angels are going to torture you forever." Wow, that's a good disciplinary tool. The truth is, Satan is a subject that we're hesitant about because, well, the world has made Satan seem ridiculous. And we've got so many examples of people escaping responsibility for their own actions by blaming the devil for it. And we've got way more than we need historical incidences of people controlling others and oppressing them by frightening them with this figure. But the truth remains that if we're willing to be honest and open our eyes and see what is in our world, that every person is aware of the fact that there is operative in this place in which we find ourselves some dark, brooding force that is set up against life. If that name Satan is bad for you, well, take it out of your mind. Haven't you ever witnessed a power that seems to be above you and the people around you that's only aim is to bring destruction? Maybe you felt it in your own experience of yourself or seen it in some of the people around you. I can tell you I sure have over these years. Now, in this letter, when it was written to that community in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, certainly the author did not think there was a man in a red suit who sat on a throne in that town. The author knew that those people did not live in a place where people were looking for a way of escaping their responsibility and named it Satan. The author knew that it wasn't some way of controlling the actions of the church group by scaring them about Satan. But in Pergamum, there was something historically that was being indicated with this phrase, "You live where Satan's throne is." And we have this from the historical records. The city of Pergamum, which is in Turkey, we know a lot about it from ancient literature, the poets. We know about it from what archaeologists have discovered. We know about it from coins that have been found and can be purchased. Take a look at this. You could buy this coin, and this coin was minted in Pergamum a few decades before Jesus was born. And you can buy them. Pergamum, if you do a search for Pergamum coins, you'll find quite a few on the internet. This figure here is the head of Caesar Augustus. And everyone knows about him. He was born a bit before Jesus Christ was born. He was the emperor for a good number of years. His head appeared on coins. There were words written about him in the inscriptions that archaeologists have discovered on ancient temples. One of them describes his birth as good news for the whole world. And then it says that when Augustus was born, the Son of God was born. If you're a Christian, those words sound familiar to you, only you're not used to them being applied to a man, Caesar Augustus, but you know they're supposed to be about Jesus Christ. This coin, which was in the pockets of people in Pergamum, had on the other side of it this image. And this here is the temple at Pergamum. It wasn't just on the coins. It was a real building in that city where those people lived, where that church was. If you walked about the town in ancient Pergamum, this was what you saw, not just on coins, but it was the place where the emperors, Augustus, Nero, Domitian, and the emperors after them, were venerated not just as powerful men, but as the Son of God. There are other titles that these emperors were given in those times. Nero was referred to as Savior of the Universe, Lord of all the cosmos. He was identified with one of the local deity in that region who is particularly associated with the field of medicine, Asclepius. If you're a doctor and you take the Hippocratic Oath, there's a symbol. You ever see that staff with the snakes wound around it? You can also get coins with that on it from this same place and time because that was the symbol of Asclepius. One of the emperors at that time was associated with him and was called the healer of mankind. Domitian demanded to be addressed as Lord and God. Do all of these titles sound familiar to you, those of you who are familiar with the way that Christians traditionally understand who God and Jesus Christ are? They should. The folks who lived in Pergamum lived in a place where all of these divine titles were claimed by the men who led the political structures into which every one of you would have been born and into which every one of you would have been subjected and which for all of you would have given you your identity as a citizen of the world. And if you did not go to this temple and pay your respects to the emperor and to the political system and to the institutions that gave you your identity, your very life would be at risk and threatened. When I preached last, I spoke about Polycarp, that man who was killed for not bowing down to the emperor and cursing Christ. In this city, in Pergamum, where Satan's throne was, which meant where the political structures set themselves up as God, the challenge to every Christian was, you either submit yourself to that system and let that system tell you who you are, or you face the threat of death. Now, we don't live in a time where our political rulers claim for themselves divine titles. And we don't have a temple in our town set up to the superpowers who oversee the political affairs of our world into which we must go and bow down, or else, do we? We don't have anything like that. But let me tell you that what we do have in the world in which we find ourselves is the existence of power structures and institutions that exert such a force of power over our sense of who we are that one name that is appropriately used of them is Satan. Let me tell you about that word. The word Satan means accuser, destroyer. It was the word that the ancients used to denote that power which was above individuals and mankind as a whole, in that regard, was transcendent, though it was not equal to God or above God, was certainly below God, but it was a power that was experienced in the world that was quite clearly organized toward one end, and that end was to destroy life. Now, I want you to reflect for a moment on your experience up to this point in your own life. Has it been true that you've, at one point or another, witnessed something so strong, a force so powerful that you would have to admit it was above you, that seemed to be organized only to rob life, to take away light, to bring about destruction? Have you ever experienced anything like that? I think that it is quite plain, and a very convincing and strong argument can be made for the fact that many of the systems that are in place that you and I are born into and that shape our understanding of ourselves, our identity of who we are, have not our best interest in our mind, but rather the enriching of a very tiny minority of people in the world at our expense. And that expense is not just to take a little bit of money from us, but to rob us of our true sense of who we are, to steal from us the identity that God has given us as his own creatures, his sons and daughters, and replace who we really are with a lie about who we are that will do nothing but destroy us if we will believe it. Have you ever experienced this? Let me give you some pictures of it. Sometimes the system that we're placed in that seeks to give us our identity and in that way destroy us, as Satan destroys, is the financial system. Let me ask you, if you've ever been to a financial planner. I went to a financial planner with my wife a few years ago. We sat down, and the first thing that was going to be done was a calculation of my net worth. Okay, that language, just think of that for a moment. My net worth. Here's what we did. First, a piece of paper. Tell me all of the things that you owe. What sort of debt do you have? Credit cards, loans, etc. We'll put that on one side. Now tell me all of the possessions you have. A car, jewelry, clothing, whatever else. A property that you own, assets. I don't know what they're called because I don't have any of them, but those things. You put that on the other side, and then the financial planner puts them together, and if the negative side is less than the positive side, then you have a positive net worth. But if it's the other way around, you have a negative net worth. And this fellow now, he's not mean. He's not. He's trying to help us. In fact, the fellow who did this with my wife and I was a good guy. He wanted to help us get our finances in order. But the system in which he operates and I operate and we all operate is a system that tells us that our net worth can be reduced to the amount of dollars we have. And we go through life believing this, and we don't really question it. And so then there's this illusion before us. If my net worth goes up, if I have more dollars in the bank and more stuff, then I'm worth more. And if it goes down, I'm worth less. And then we go through life fearing some economic change that's going to put it higher on the negative. And we've given our identity over to our financial assets. And now the name that I assume is my money. And do you know the end of that game? Death. Sometimes it's not financial institutions. Many times, it's the relationships that we find ourselves in. We live in a time where romance and popularity and celebrity and praise from other people is lifted so high that we are conditioned to believe that if we can get some positive assets relationally in this regard, we'll be fine, whereas if we don't have it, we'll be altogether ruined. So that how I see myself and how I'm doing is a matter of what do all of my peers think about me. And so young people who are good and well-meaning will do anything at all, even if it isn't true to who they really are, just to get the people around them to praise them so they feel that they're worth more. Or some person who finds an individual who they have deep affections for and longing for will sell themselves out to whatever that other person, the beloved, thinks of them. They'll give their identity into the hands of this romantic relationship so that if that other person thinks good of them, they'll think good of themselves. But if their opinion changes, they're no longer worth anything at all. Are you following me? Do you track what I'm saying? That we live in a time where social cachet can tell us what we're worth. And we are in an environment, and this, I think, again, it sounds weird to say, but I think this is the power that Satan chooses to exert. Oh, it doesn't look like Satan. If it looked like Satan, it wouldn't work. But it's the power that the forces of wickedness and darkness that are aligned against life capitalize in our world to drive us down, to rob us of dignity and worth as people, to give us names so that we look at ourselves and we say, this is who I am, and those names kill us. I'm just a debtor. I have no money. I'm worthless. I'm not popular. I'm a loser. The kids in my school don't like me because I don't fit in. I'm unloved and unlovable because that person won't look at me and they don't care about me as I wish they would. Oh, here's a name. Here's a name for a power of darkness in our world that destroys by ruining people's ability to be intimate with each other and ruins men's ability to love women truly and ruins women's ability to look at themselves and value themselves for who they are, pornography. It is a multi-billion dollar industry in our country. And it functions by objectifying and then altogether ruining and destroying women and the men who throw themselves into false relationships with the images that are set forth, images that falsify love, that make intimacy impossible, that destroy the soul at the expense of real women who are lovely, who are children of God. The powers that exist in our world, as they existed in Pergamum, are organized in one way, and that is to destroy life. And in this regard, they are perfectly against God because God's power is always marshaled for exactly the opposite reason, and that is to affirm and to build up and to give dignity to true human life. I think that the power of Satan in our world is strongest when we don't even see it at all. And we have no idea how it means to fool us into buying the lies that the world tells us about who we are. I asked you in that time of silence to picture yourself with a sign about your neck, with a name written on it. I wonder how many of you had words written on there that were just destructive. Let me tell you, those are not who you are. Those are the forces of life denying wickedness at work, trying to rob you of the true identity that you have, of who you really are, who you've really been made to be. This is the thing about this letter that is so powerful and beautiful to me. It's a letter to a church, and what it tells the church is this. The church is the gathering of people who are willing to take whatever they've been taught about who they are, whatever name that has been written there by the satanic powers of this world, and look that square in the eyes and say, no, that's not true. It's not who I am. It's a lie. And this is just what the people in Pergamum were able to do. They lived in an environment that said, you are a citizen of this divine king, this divine power, this divine ruler. We say who you are. And some of them there were able to say, no, it's not true. That's why the Spirit said to them, yet you are holding fast to my name. The name of Jesus Christ is the name that has the power alone to tell you who you are, truly. And the church is the group that's ready to listen to what he has to say, no matter what. In Pergamum, it says here, you did not deny your faith in me. That cost a lot in Pergamum. There was a man named Antipas. We don't know much about him. We just know that he was not willing to turn away from God's naming of him and ask the empire to name him and show his faithfulness to them. And what it cost him was his life. He was killed for it. The truth about it is, your life might be a lot easier if you let the world name you. It might. It might be on one level easier. It might be harder for you to come to God and let him tell you who you really are. It might put you in conflict with the culture at large. It will. If the culture at large is organized against God, that means for you to let him tell you who you are will put you in a place where you're in conflict with what this world says. But let me say that that conflict will always be for the better. I want to scoot down to the end of this letter, to where the promise is. Now, as I said at the beginning, there's so much in this letter. And I'm not even going to talk about some of it. It's so good. You know how I've been answering questions afterward for the past few weeks when I'm preaching? I'm going to do that today again, and I'll talk about some of this extra stuff because it's just gold. Gold, Jerry. Look at the promise. To everyone who conquers, to everyone who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, not going to talk about it, and I will give a white stone, not going to talk about it, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. I want to talk about this new name. Long before this group was gathered in Pergamum, and longer before you and I were gathered here, there were promises that the prophets spoke to the people of Israel, promises in which God said to them, I will give you a new name. Now, name for us is something that a parent or both parents choose. They argue about it a little bit, and whatever's popular in the time, that's what they choose. That's not how it worked back in the ancient days. All those years ago, the name was the core of the person's identity. It was understood to be the very essence of who that person is. Now, the truth is, whatever your name is that you write on your checks or wherever you write your name, that's one thing. But every one of you has been given in this world some name, some sense of who you really are. For some of you, that name is hateful. It's a name like unlovable, failure, miserable wretch, lonely now and always will be. Some of you have names like that for yourselves. The promise from the living Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ written to the church, is that those who will not succumb, who will not allow the world's powers to tell them who they are, to every one of them, Jesus Christ will come and give a new name. And you must hear me now. The promise to the community gathered by Jesus Christ is that he will come and give a new name that's not just a new identity marker, but is in fact a new self. It says very plainly in some of the promises that Paul gives to the churches, if any man, if any woman is in Christ, behold, everything old is gone and there is a new creation. All things have been made new. What Jesus Christ means to do for you and for me and for us as a church is to sit squarely right in front of us, to take away that old sign that has those lies about who we think we are on it, to just tear it and throw it off and instead give us a new name, a new identity, beloved, son, daughter, infinitely valuable beyond what you could ever imagine. Not all of those lies that the world says, but treasured, beloved son or daughter, valuable, meaningful, worthwhile, excellent, beautiful. I want you to understand that from my experiences in these years that I've been in Red Bank, the times that I've seen Satan most at work is when I sit across the table from some young person in a coffee shop and they start telling me how they feel about themselves, and what I hear are the words of the evil one. Lies about who they are. Every one of you who believes that about yourself, you listen now. Jesus Christ comes and gives you a new name. I want to close in a way that I've not closed before by showing you a video. This summer, I finally met a friend that I had been interacting with over email for 4 years. His name is Chris Russell. He's a pastor in London, right outside of London in a town called Reading. A professor that I knew from Princeton and who knew him from Oxford introduced us on over email years ago because he thought that we would get along well, and we did. The church that he works with is in many ways like Orb. He started by working with young teenagers, many of whom had believed the lies about who they were that the evil one had taught them. And his vision for his ministry with the people he worked with was to come and present the truth about who they were from Jesus Christ. One of the differences, they don't meet in a movie theater. They meet in a church building from 1196. That's how old the building is. It's pretty sweet. They redid the inside. I think they got like foosball, ping pong. It's pretty amazing. This friend of mine, Chris, had gathered together his young people, knowing what we've talked about this morning, that so many of them believed lies about themselves. He stood there before them and explained that the truth is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God gives you a new identity. He tells you that you are beloved. He went through this beautiful passage in the beginning of Ephesians where Paul tells those folks, you used to be lost, but now you're found. You used to be dead, but now in Jesus Christ, you're alive. You used to be strangers, but now you've been brought close. You used to be enemies with others in the world, but you've been reconciled. He told them this truth. He gave every one of them a piece of cardboard and a marker. And he said, I want you to write on one side. I want you to write the name that you used to have for yourself, the way that you used to understand yourself before you came to know the truth about who God is in Jesus Christ. I want you to take that pen and write whatever you will about who you were, and then I want you to turn it over and, believing this good news, write what Jesus Christ says about who you are. And then he videoed it. He said it was one of the most moving experiences that he'd ever had in his church. He showed it to me. I watched it. It was so tremendously powerful. I have it here. I want to show it to you. I had to, unfortunately, put subtitles on the bottom because some of the words were very difficult to read in cardboard. On the cardboard. I believe it takes something from it, but I wanted you to read what those young people and some older folks, too, wrote about who they used to be and who they are now. I want you to watch it. Before I begin it, I want you for a moment to picture yourself. What do you write about who you were? And are you willing to write who God says you are because of how much he loves you? He loves you more than you could ever ask or imagine. Watch this. Let's pray. God, for your great love, for which we could never truly say thank you, we nonetheless strive now to say to you, thank you. God, I thank you so much for the gift of a friend that you've given to me in Chris Russell, and I thank you for the signs of the great power and work that you are doing in his community. For every one of those young people and those leaders who held up those signs and turned them around, we give you thanks because we see in your transformation of those who believed they were nothing, worthless, nobody, who only understood themselves because of the abuse they'd suffered at the hands of their father or at this world, that they would be turned around to know that they are lovely daughters and sons of yours. We praise you for that, and we ask that you would be at work and continue to grow every one of them. We ask that you continue to bless the ministry that is happening there in St. Lawrence, Reading, England. And then we ask you also for your power and your love to be poured out in this place too, in this movie theater, right now for every one of us who has on that sign around our chest some name that is a lie from the powers of wickedness. We pray that you would turn it around and that you would write the new name on our hearts. Write the name that we're meant to know from you, beloved, cherished, daughter of a king. God, save us from the lies that would tear us apart, and instead build us up with the truth and the grace and the power of your good and new names for us in Christ. We thank you for the gift of your supper, which we will celebrate now, and we pray that you would strengthen us through it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.